all you happy, smiling people. At midweek service, we've been studying out of the book of Ephesians, a very important series to do. If you have not been attending those classes, I highly recommend that you come. The entire spring, we're going to be studying out each chapter in the book of Ephesians, and we have some very, very critical points that we need to all be looking at and being inspired by. And thankfully, we're doing it in Pleasantville and Pelham. We're doing the exact same classes in both Pelham and Pleasantville. So if you miss one, you can catch the other. Both the men and women are doing it. So again, I highly encourage you all to be a part of those midweek classes on the book of Ephesians. Well, the midweek classes, we can't cover everything. So for the spring, I'm going to be covering in the Sunday services some very important topics about Christianity. A couple weeks ago, we did it on Bible study, on eating the flesh and drinking the blood, and how critical Bible study is to our faith. That there's no life in us, according to Jesus, if we're not devouring His Word. Today, I want to talk about the powerful state of grace. I believe that understanding God's grace is one of the most important things in our Christian life, one of the most powerful things in the entire universe. But most of us are woefully ill-equipped to understand how grace truly works in our life, to understand how we can live in grace, how we can live by grace, and how we can live in the most powerful state, which isn't New York. The most powerful state actually turns out to be the state of grace. Grace is not just unmerited favor. Grace is power. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, be strong in the grace, which means we can also be weak in the grace. And I want to talk about that today. I really believe that a false understanding of grace creates in us this fear and threat of God's condemnation always hanging over our heads, always there to keep us in line. That God is always angry with us. Kind of like our physical fathers may have been. We can never please Him. What about that B? How come there's a B on there? But we unfortunately take that to God, where as we grew up, if we had an imperfect father, which all of us did have imperfect fathers, we tend to judge God that way, rather than knowing that God is a perfect Father. So we never end up feeling empowered. We never end up feeling truly loved in the way God loves us, or truly believed in the way God believes in us. In grace, you are a new person. Your sins have been completely removed. God doesn't even remember the sins anymore. And you become very powerful, because you're seen through the blood of Jesus as being perfect and not sinful. So why is it that Satan is able to fill our heads with all these negative, archaic lies that we believe? In a false assumption of humility, we end up believing Satan and not God. And we turn from the power of God's grace, this powerful state of grace, and instead we turn into defeated Christians, weighed down, heavy burdens, laden by guilt and shame, and never living up to God's expectation. Can you relate? Hopefully many of us, unfortunately, many of us can relate to that. Because that's what Satan wants you to believe. He's constantly whispering in your ear how bad you are, how lousy you are, how sinful you are, how you can never make it up to God's grace. And he's filling us with discouragement. Well, I hope I can bring you some good news today. You ready for some good news? Occasionally some people say, man, I go to church, it's just all heavy, heavy change, but I just feel so way down. Well, today, I pray, you feel very different than that. Now, there is a time for rebuke. Amen? But there's also a time for encouragement. So let's get encouraged. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. Critical scripture to understand God's grace. Hebrews chapter 10. If you've ever done a study on grace and you've only used the concordance, you're missing out. Most of the best passages on grace don't even use the word grace. So if you're doing a full study on grace, you're going to have to start in Genesis and go all the way to Revelation and look for all the examples of grace. Oh, wow, that's heavy. Can we not handle this? Can we not read through the whole Bible? I did that. It took me 8 months to do that. It took me 8 months to go from Genesis to Revelation to look for every example of grace in the Bible. It literally changed my life. Now, if you're from Upper Westchester, you've heard some of this before, but we can never hear it enough. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. And I hope everybody can look on a Bible, because it's really important to actually see this scripture in God's Word. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices. Day after day, again and again. Day after day, again and again. Sacrifice, day after day, again and again. What are we talking about here? Well, we were talking about life in the temple. But what else are we talking about here? Probably you. You're living in the Old Testament. Day after day, again and again. Day after day, again and again. Day after day, again and again. That's what heavy, burdened, laid-down Christians live like. They can never live up because they're trying so hard and they never can get there again and again, day after day, again and again, and day after day. It says the sacrifices can't even take away sins. The sacrifices we give could never take away sins. Isaiah said, all our good works are like filthy rags. No one is good but God alone. Verse 12, but when this priest, and who are we talking about? Jesus. When Jesus had offered for all time, how many sacrifices? One sacrifice for sins. And what was that? His death on the cross. That was the one sacrifice that he gave. He sat down at the right hand of God, and since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by, how many? One sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who have been made holy. We'll get back to that. Verse 15. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us about this. First he says, this is the covenant. Which covenant? We're talking about the new covenant, the new testament, the new promise, the new agreement. This is the new covenant I will make with them. After that time, says the Lord, I will put their laws in their hearts. That's describing the life of a Christian. The laws in our heart. We don't need a written code because we know in our heart. God puts it in our heart what we need to be doing. I will put my law in their hearts and I will write them on their minds. Then he adds, it's funny, then he adds, their sins and lawless acts I will remember every single day. But that's what we believe. It says, I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. We have got to get this. We have got to get this. This is essential Christian theology about grace, the power of grace, the powerful state of grace. I want you to look at verse 14. For by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. It looks like a contradiction, doesn't it? Which are we? Are we being made holy or are we perfect? Are we being made perfect? Are we being made holy? Well, it depends on whose perspective you're looking at this from. Ours or God's? But I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to divert here for a minute, and then we're going to get back to that scripture about perfection and holiness. And this is very important. I'm going to divert to some lies that Satan gives. These are powerful, powerful lies that Satan tells disciples. Number one, that God gets frustrated at so much forgiving. Can you relate to that one? Lie number two, the sin is cumulative, the loaded wagon syndrome. Number three, we must re-earn God's forgiveness and acceptance. These are the lies. Let's conquer them one by one. Let's talk about the first one, that God gets frustrated at so much forgiving. Turn over to Luke chapter 15. Again, please try to look onto a Bible. I want you to see that the Word of God has the answers to these lies. Luke chapter 15, we're going to start in verse 3. And we're going to crank through these pretty quickly. Luke chapter 15, verse 3. Does God get frustrated at so much forgiving? It turns out nothing could be further from the truth. Look at chapter 15, verse 3. Jesus says, "I tell you, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." Let me ask you a question. When is the party thrown? Over righteous people or over somebody that changes from sin to become righteous? Somebody that's good or somebody that comes to God? When's the party thrown? It's thrown over the sinner. Isn't that amazing? It's thrown over God forgiving that person. God forgives the person and there's a party breaking out in heaven. God doesn't get frustrated at forgiving. Look at chapter 15, verse 20. This is the prodigal son. We're going to see that God loves to forgive. Verse 20, "But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with anger." But that's how we feel God is. What does it say? What does the Scripture say? What does the Bible say? God was filled with what? Anger? Compassion. When he saw his sinful son, the son who had squandered everything, when he first saw him, he was filled with compassion. And he ran to his son. And he threw his arms around his son. And he kissed his son. And in verse 22, he said to the servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." How does God feel about forgiving? What does the Bible say? That he rejoices. He loves it. He relishes it. He celebrates forgiving. Then why do we believe Satan's lie? That he gets so frustrated at all our forgiving. Does this sound like a frustrated father to you? Kill the fattened calf, bring the robe, put a ring. Wow, this is awesome. So we have to make a choice. Who is the real God here? Is it the angry, frustrated God that throws lightning bolts from heaven? Or is it the loving God that looks for us, searches for us, and when he sees us, he's like, "Yes!" And he puts his arms around us even before the Son said anything. The Father did all this stuff. It is unconditional love, unconditional compassion, unconditional celebration when we come back to God. That should fire us up! But we believe Satan's lies. God doesn't get frustrated at so much forgiving. We get frustrated at so much forgiving. We're the ones that are wrong, not God. Look over in chapter 17, verse 3. The apostles were astonished at what Jesus was saying. In fact, the apostles cried out, "Increase our faith!" Because they couldn't even believe that Jesus was saying this. Chapter 17, verse 3, "If your brother sins or sister sins against you, rebuke them. If they repent, forgive them. If they sin against you seven times in a day and seven times comes back saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive them." What was the apostles' response to this? Increase our faith! How do we do this? That means that if a brother comes up and he steps on your toe and keeps walking, and you go, "Ouch!" And he goes, "Oh, forgive me." What do? We forgive him. He does it again. What do? We forgive him. He does it again. He does a fourth time.
fifth time, sixth time, seventh time,
what do we do? See, we're the ones that have trouble with this. But God's no hypocrite. God doesn't tell us to do something He Himself is unwilling to do. When the Bible says we need to forgive as if it were the first time, that's what we need to do. As if it were the first time. And that's what God does to us. He forgives and 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 forgives as if it is a never-ending line of forgiveness. Even the same thing, and the same thing, and the same thing, and the same thing. He keeps forgiving, and forgiving, and forgiving, and forgiving. But do we believe it? We must trust God. Now here's the thing. He'll keep forgiving, but don't walk away. Look over in Isaiah chapter 43. Let's look at God's heart to forgive. Even in the Old Testament, God taught about Himself, His heart to forgive, how He loves to forgive. He relishes forgiving. Isaiah chapter 43 and verse 25. Isaiah 43 verse 25. I am He who blots out your transgressions for My own sake. And remembers your sins no more. What is God literally saying here? I have to forgive for My sake. It's not even for your sake. It is for His sake. He is literally saying, God's being, who God is that He has to forgive for His own sake. He wants to forgive. Look at chapter 30, verse 18. This blows my mind. Chapter 30, verse 18 about God's heart. It says, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Therefore, He will rise up to show you compassion. Show me in the Bible where it says that God rises for anything. When did Jesus stand? One time. When Stephen was martyred. When does God rise? When does God stand up? Only here. How important is forgiveness to God? It is so important, He rises to do it. He rises to show compassion. This is God's essence. God is not an old man with gray hair looking in anger and throwing that lightning bolt. That is your God! God rises to show compassion. He loves to show compassion. He's looking for you. Come, let's kill the fattened calf. That's our God. We're the ones getting frustrated with so much forgiving, not God. And thank God we're not God. Can you imagine we'd be a mess? If you were God, if I were God, I'd have an attitude. You've done it seven times. Thank God we're not God. Amen. That's just the first lie, that God gets frustrated at so much forgiving. He does not get frustrated at so much forgiving. He loves to forgive. Here's lie number two. Sin is cumulative. I call it the loaded wagon syndrome. What does that mean? That every time we sin, we just put that burden in the wagon that we're carrying. And then sin again. And then sin again. And sin again. And it's getting harder and harder to pull. In fact, it becomes impossible to pull. And so as a Christian, this is how you live your life. Defeated, discouraged, and upset. If you're a Christian today and there's no joy, you need to seriously consider that this is you. Because the Christian life is full of joy and excitement and relishing in God's grace and forgiveness. So if you're burdened down and laid down, and we will have trials, I'm not talking about trials, but if this describes your ongoing life, like just dragging your sins behind you, you're believing Satan's lie. Let's look at these scriptures. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 17. Let's examine this. Hebrews 10, 17. He adds, their sins and lawless acts, I will remember what? We remember them forever. What does God do with them? He chooses to forget them. Their sins are all sacked. I will remember more, no more. God is so powerful. God has the power to forget your sin. He chooses to exercise that power to forget. How should we feel when our sins are forgiven and forgotten? Every day we need to get up like we were just baptized. Yes! Do you remember when we got out of the waters of baptism? Yes! You were just so excited. My sins were forgiven. I had the gift of the Holy Spirit. I have been clothed in Jesus Christ, and you were fired up! What happened to the joy? What happened to the excitement? We're believing Satan's lies. When you believe God, not Satan, you get up happy. Not because of your trials, but because you've been forgiven. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all sin. And the blood of Jesus' Son purifies us from all sin, purifies us from all sin, purifies, purifies, purifies. The Greek there is the continual tense. Purifies, 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 purifies. So as long as you're in the blood, what's happening? Pure, 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 pure. Jesus' blood is powerful. Jesus' blood is super, hyper, uber, mega powerful. Every day is a new day in Christ. We have trouble forgetting our sins, but not God. He forgets them. But Satan lies to us. You've sinned again and again and again and again and again. So God is frustrated, and sin is cumulative, and you're never going to be able to get rid of this wagon. So you might as well give up. Why come to church? What's the point? Why go to midweek? What's the point? Why get together with brothers or sisters? What's the point? See, people don't fall away. They drift away. They forget away. That's why it's so critical to be in the Bible. Because all day long we're listening to Satan and all the lies and all the things Satan tells us. Constant, 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 constant. So if you're never in your Bible, hello? What do you think's going to happen? Well, I'm so busy. Then get unbusy. You can't not be in God's Word. God's Word is truth. It is enlightening. It is powerful. Do not get into Satan's lie that the world deserves you. And somehow you have to do all this stuff and all this busyness and you just try to work in Bible study. You know, I think as disciples, our life needs to start with Bible study, and then if you have time, you can eat. It needs to start with Bible study, and if you have time, you can go get a job. Now, I'm not saying don't work. I think we're getting the point. Amen? Let's look at the third lie. We must re-earn God's forgiveness and acceptance. And we've all given into this. I know we have. I know I'm preaching to the choir. Well, the choir. No, I'm not preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to the congregation. I have given into this. We have all given into this. This is how it works. You sin, you blow it, and what do you think? Quick, do something good to make up for it. That's what this is. In other words, we blow it, and then we think that we can impress God by good works, by reading our Bible, by praying. And this is what happens, is we blow it, and this is what we think happens. We think God does this when we blow it. He like looks at us, He sees it, and goes like this. That's what we think is happening here. So we start reading our Bible every day. I mean, we really read our Bible. We're reading like an hour a day, and we think God does this. So we add prayer. We're reading an hour a day. We're praying an hour a day on our knees. Our knees are getting bloody because we're walking in prayer on our knees. And God does this. And it continues. So we share our faith. So we do all these things. So we give all our money to the poor. We surrender our body to flames. God can never be impressed by what you do. It is only what Christ has done. Go over to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. God doesn't turn His back on us, ever. God never turns... I get emotional talking about this stuff. I just can't even imagine the pain that people feel when they feel God's turned their back on Him. If you feel like God's turned your back, it's a lie. It's deception. Satan has you bamboozled into believing a lie. God doesn't turn His back on us. Never. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. Let's look at the Scripture. What does the Scripture say? Is God in a constant state of anger with us? Does God just is unimpressed? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But when this priest had offered for all time, how many sacrifices? So what are you going to do? Are you going to go again and again and again and again, day after day, again and again, day after day, again and again, day after day, again and again, offering the same sacrifices, the same good works, same good works, impress God, better impress God, better impress everybody else. Let's keep going, let's keep going. Not going to work. Not going to work. When this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, and then look at verse 18, and where these have been forgiven, there is what? No longer any sacrifice for sin. Name the sacrifice that will impress God. Name the sacrifice that will get God to smile on you. Name the good work that will get God to turn His back and embrace you. Name it. It doesn't exist. There is nothing you can do to impress God. Nothing. Jesus impressed God. Jesus offered His body on a cross to suffer and die, to shed His blood for our lives, to bring us back to God. And that is the only sacrifice that counts. It is the only one that will make any difference. So, we need some perspective here. Now I go back to my original point about the powerful state of grace. We need some perspective on how this works. Part of the problem is that we live in an in-between world. There's both good and evil in this world. Of course, this is the only world where this is going to happen. Everybody gets that, right? In heaven, there's no evil. In hell, there's no good. So this is the only world where you get both, where you get choices. In those worlds, there's no choices. This is the only world where you get both. So we judge eternity based on what we know, what we see, our world where there's both. So I have some graphs. Thank you to Harry Mullen for helping with these graphs. This is our life as we understand it. There's absolute perfection up there. Where, how many are there? Absolute perfection? Anybody? Anybody? Then there's total depravity. I'm not going to ask. And we're somewhere in between. We're in the in-between world. We're not in the total depravity. We're not in the absolute perfection. And as time goes on, we're somewhere in there. So this is how it looks. You know, this is as our life, next slide, as our life goes on, you know, we're not doing well. We're not doing well at all. But then we start reading our Bible and praying. We feel like we're doing a lot better, right? We're getting close. And then we stop studying our Bible and, you know, sin gets in there and lukewarmness and, you know, we eventually go down to that and realize, oh man, I got to repent. So then we get study our Bible, pray, and we're doing much better. And then somebody steps on our foot for the 10th time. Don't do well. And then we realize, man, we got to repent. We're reading our Bible. We pray. We're doing really well. And then what happens here? Only you can fill in that blank. Because only you know what that would be. And then we get back in there. And then that's how we perceive our life. Next slide. This is how we feel about our life. We don't feel good about it. Because all we see is this total depravity. And by the way, this is zoomed in 10 trillion, gazillion, gazillion times to gazillion, gazillion zoomed in. Because the actual line for absolute perfection is, well, it's out of the universe. Okay? We understand, right? Okay.
So as time goes on, this is how we feel. Now this is what's really, really cool. This next slide, hang on, this next slide, this is where God's grace is. Okay, go ahead and show it. This is God's grace. God fills in, He chalks in all of this area between where we are, which is nothing, and where God is, which is amazing. God fills in the entire area with grace. That's why the Bible says grace is good. It's really, really good. The more we sin, the more grace we have. In fact, Paul taught on grace so strongly that people falsely assumed that, hey, we need to sin more because if we sin more, there's more grace and grace is good. So let's sin more. We are so far in danger of that teaching ever being taught in this church. But we need to change. I'm not telling us to teach false doctrine, but we're believing Satan's lies. We're somehow trying to do God's work for him, and it's absolutely impossible. Okay, next slide. Okay, this is what God sees in Christ. God doesn't see the gray area. He doesn't see the in-between. He doesn't see the sin because he has forgotten that sin, chosen to forget. That when he looks at you, all he sees is absolute perfection. Do you believe that? You need to. I know you have trouble forgetting. I know you have trouble forgiving yourself. But this is how God sees you. Now, next slide. This is the absolute reality of life here. This is reality. This is the stark reality. The stark reality is that outside of Christ, there is also no gray area. We do not get judged on a bell curve or on how much good we do because all our righteous acts are like filthy rags and no one is good but God alone. No one will ever get into heaven because they're good, because that's impossible. No one will get into heaven because they do good works, because that's impossible. No one will get into heaven because they deserve it, because in God's world, fairness doesn't exist. There is no fairness with God. That's an American concept or a worldly concept. I know Americans are obsessed with fairness. Fairness, fairness. They deserve to get to heaven. That's why at funerals people are preached into heaven. They did such horrible things because people focus on the little good that they did and preach them into heaven. But fairness doesn't exist in God. There is no fairness with God. Is it fair that people go to hell? Is it fair that people that sin go to heaven? It's not fair. But it's reality. This is God's reality. You are either in one or the other. The stark reality is that if you're in Christ, you are perfect, even if you blow it, because you will. Even if you sin, because you will. Even if you're rebellious, because you will be. Just don't leave Christ. That's why, but if you're outside of Christ, there's no hope. There's zero hope. Everybody in this room is in one category or the other. Every single person in this room is either totally depraved or totally perfect. Now, I don't want you to look around and judge. Oh, I'll pray for you. But this is a stark reality. We have to believe this. We have to know this because this is true. This is Scripture. Only Satan wants us to believe there's this in-between space in heaven. It doesn't exist. It only exists here. Only here do we have choice. Only here is there good and evil. That's why it's so important to be in Christ. How do we get into Christ? The Bible says there's only one way to get into Christ. It's being baptized into Christ Jesus. There's only one way to get into Christ. You've got to die with Jesus in the waters of baptism. You have to be united with Jesus in His death in the waters of baptism. You have to be risen out of the waters of baptism by faith. Just the way Jesus was raised from the dead, we too are raised from the dead. Romans chapter 6, check it out. There's only one way to be in Christ, to be clothed in Christ. Galatians 3, check it out. Only in baptism are we clothed with Jesus Christ. And we have to be clothed with Christ because when God looks at you, if you're not clothed in Christ, this is what He sees, total depravity. But if you are clothed in Christ, this is what God sees, total joy, perfection. My son, you're perfect. Now this should blow us away. At this point, we should be like struggling a bit.
Because this is pretty black and white, and in the American system, that's not fair. I have the next graph, the last graph. This is how we should feel. This is where we should live. This is where we should be. We don't live in the gray area as a Christian. Please don't do that. Please don't live in the gray area. You need to live in that, in perfection. You're no longer in the middle earth of insecurity and defeat, of shame and fear, but instead you live in Christ in perfection. No longer do you have constant cycles of trying to forget your sin, trying to win back God's love, trying to not make God angry. When you get to live in the powerful state of forgiven, you have utter gratitude in your heart and in your soul. The more we sin, the more He forgives. You can't frustrate God. You can't sin out unless you leave the game. Yes, you can fall away. That's what the parable of the sower was all about. There was seed that fell on the rocky places and they fell away. They left the game. Don't leave the game. Never leave the game. Or as Winston Churchill would say, never, 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 never give up. When you live in the powerful state of forgiveness, you start to see God's heart for us. You start to understand how much God loves us. You start to feel so loved. I feel loved. I'm a wretch. I'm a sinful. I say hurtful things. I have to apologize to people all the time because I'm angry by nature. But I feel so loved. Where all of us have to live. It's not a choice. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, it is not a choice. You must live there. You must get there. You must believe this. Or Satan will win. God does not get frustrated in us. He delights in us. He rises to show us compassion. We are constantly purified by the blood of Jesus so that we are perfect before Him. God is so powerfully chooses to forget our sin. There is no more sacrifice you can do to be forgiven. You are already forgiven, already perfect in Christ. You can't get more perfect. What a way to live. Are you with me? What a way to live. We wake up in the morning feeling forgiven, totally blessed, totally pure. What a powerful way to live. So why is it that it's so hard to believe these things? Well, lack of Bible study. We've become experts in self-condemnation, experts in shame and guilt. We are deplorable in self-forgiveness. And by nature, deplorable at understanding God's forgiveness. We allow Satan to subjugate us by constant reminders of our sin and shame that crush our spirits and vanquish our hope. But Jesus did not die on a cross for you to be defeated by the lies of Satan. You need to wield the power of grace, the powerful state of grace, the powerful state of forgiveness and perfection. Well, what if we're the accused? This lesson is definitely for the accused. Well, most of us are accused, some are oblivious. I'm the oblivious, Teresa's the accused. Most of us are in one of the other categories. If you're the accused, how do you accept this message? How do you live with this message? You live in gratitude and complete confidence and in power. What if you're the oblivious? If you're the oblivious, you need to live in complete humility and soberness. And I know that there are good-hearted disciples thinking right now, but what about chief grace? You're not talking about chief grace. You've got to talk about chief grace. You mean you're talking to the ungrateful and the deceived, right? That's who we're talking about, the ungrateful and the deceived? Well, that's a sermon for another day. Can we not just have a sermon where it's all good news? So what's my challenge? I want you to charge in. I want you to charge into the battle.
I want you to stand up and get the power you have, the power of grace, and charge into the battle. Be strong. Be confident. Slay Satan's lies with the word of truth. Slay the lies with the word of truth. Get into the Bible and devour the flesh. Drink the blood and eat the flesh. See the power of God at work in your life so that when you rise from your knees, when you rise from Bible study, you feel powerful. God is with me. And people will see something different in you. I dare say, and maybe I shouldn't say it, but I dare say that this kind of Christian life, oh, it's really rough and it's really, and the, you know, the cartload of sin isn't going to win people. Oh, I want to be just like that. But when you live the power of grace, when you live where grace is, when you live perfection, and you are in that state of grace, that powerful state of grace, you are happy and excited and confident and secure and visionary, and things don't get to you. So what's my challenge? To live like this. To be amazed. The only people that start to understand grace call it amazing grace. Why do they call it amazing grace? Because you just can't figure out how on earth it's real. The only way it's explainable is amazing. And it is out of this world. There's no way that we can fully explain it and fully understand it. So we're left with just pure amazement and gratitude. So let this grace empower your life. Let this grace power your convictions. Let this grace enlighten your emotions and produce a rich gratitude that Satan can never, never, never vanquish. Amen.
You've just listened to the Westchester Podcast. For more information about our ministry, please visit westchester.nyc.coc.net.